You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Father, we thank you again for just a beautiful morning. We thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you for the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you for how you sent your Son Jesus to earth to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, that he rose from the dead. We thank you for that he did all that so that we can experience forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross. We just praise you for that. We just praise you for this Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying, Lord, and how challenging it is. But Lord, also how you have equipped those who are followers of Christ to live this out. Father, today I ask as we look at a snapshot of the rest of Matthew 5 that you would open up our hearts and open up our minds to what you desire to say. Lord, I just ask that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you, just this morning, kind of imagine what it would be like if you could not read the Bible. If you had to get your information through ordained clergy who knew the language that was written in, would that be frustrating to you? I think it would be for me. Would there be opportunities for us to be misled? Definitely so. While God's Word is infallible, men are not. What if we discovered along the way what we thought the Scriptures said wasn't the case at all? That would have to be very frustrating. Looking back at church history, that's ultimately what the Reformation was about. Average people attending church had to rely upon the priests and because the Bible was in Latin, they couldn't read it for themselves. Only the educated could read it. And because of this, people were led astray, the gospel is distorted, and one of the more controversial aspects of the Reformation was the translation of the Bible into the vernacular language of the people. So it was a watershed moment when the Bible was printed in German and in English. People were killed because of that and martyred for the faith. You know, the Jewish people actually were in a similar situation. During the Babylonian captivity, the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, that the usage of the Hebrew was in decline. Aramaic was commonly used, and when the Jews returned to Palestine, they were soon ruled by the Greeks who took over the region. They Hellenized the region. And so Greek and Aramaic were the common languages. And your average Jew, at that time, the person that Jesus was speaking to, did not have a reading knowledge of Hebrew. They were dependent on the Pharisees and scribes to teach them what was in the law and the prophets. So that is the situation that Jesus' audience finds themselves. And at this point in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5:21 to the end of chapter 7, is nothing but an elaboration of what Jesus said in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And actually, the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is concerned with what this looks like in terms of a true exposition of the law compared to a false exposition that the Jewish people were getting from the Pharisees and scribes. So he was showing that the true teaching of the law compared to the false representation of it made by the Pharisees and the scribes. In this chapter, we'll see principles that can be universally applied to any law. And Jesus gives us 6 illustrations. And if you would open up with me to Matthew chapter 5. I know in the bulletin it says verses 21 through 48. Don't worry, we're not going to read them all. Actually, what I want to do today is I want to give an overview of the rest of the chapter and some principles. And then we're going to start digging a little more closely at the specific illustrations that Jesus gives. But let's take a look at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And verse 22 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Then moving on to verse 27, Jesus says again, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 31, Jesus says again, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." Verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Verse 38. "You have heard it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And I'm going to love explaining that one because it is so often misinterpreted. That's here in a couple weeks. Verse 43. "You have heard it said, it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.'" You know, one of the great characteristics of the Pharisees and scribes' teaching was the significance that they attached to tradition. They were always quoting the fathers. And also, this practice is what made a scribe a scribe. He was an authority on the pronouncements which had been made by the fathers before them. These have become the tradition. During the dispersion, back when the Babylonians took over, basically killed off the rest of the Jewish kingdom and took over the southern kingdom, and the Jewish people were dispersed, synagogues were developed in order to give Jews a place to study and worship away from the temple, because no longer the temple wasn't available to them. It was destroyed. And during Jesus' time, the synagogue was more prevalent. It was still secondary to the temple, but it was a place where most of the education took place. Each synagogue had a few members that were exceptionally well-versed in the Torah and the law. And because of this, they were allowed to expound their views to the synagogue community. And these Jews called such a leader a rabbi. And that's Hebrew for teacher. And after the Jews came under the influence of Hellenistic thought, they began to organize and record the teachings of various rabbis, which the teachings of a particular rabbi was called his yoke. One of the collections was called the Mishnah, which is Hebrew for repetition. And it contained the legal opinions of respected rabbis, which had been handed down orally for many generations. The Mishnah sometimes cited the Torah in support of a rabbi's position, but it didn't attempt to analyze the scripture itself. Then before that was an older collection of rabbinic tradition that was called the Midrash. So that's Hebrew for commentary. The Midrash contained the rabbi's interpretations of scripture. And because the Midrash was older than the Mishnah, this was first compiled in the 4th century BC and was directly tied to scripture, first century Jews relied upon it more heavily than the Mishnah. The Midrash and the Mishnah at this time were elevated. These interpretations, these teachings were elevated to the status of Holy Writ. Much like today, there's a collection of rabbinic writings called the Talmud, and the Jewish people today consider that to be just as much as authority as Scripture itself. So, in light of this, and for me this is interesting, so for you that might be dry historical facts, but I think it's important to understand kind of what was going on in the life of the Jewish community at this time. In light of that, when each of these verses that we read together, I wanted you to notice it says, you have heard. Okay, it doesn't say, you have read in the law of Moses, or it was written and you read. Since they relied upon the Pharisees, the scribes, and rabbinical teaching, since many of these Jewish people at this time couldn't read the Torah, what these people thought of the law was in reality not the law itself. It was a representation of it given by the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees. These rabbis, these scribes, these Pharisees, they added their own interpretations, their own yoke to it. And it was almost impossible for first century Jews at this time to distinguish between what was the law and what was interpretation. And Jesus says to them, it's like he's saying, he says, I say to you. He doesn't hesitate claiming authority and expounding the law. It's like he's saying something like this, I, who am speaking to you, am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone who can truly interpret it. Rabbis, scribes, Pharisees, as I mentioned last week, they did not teach in this manner. They didn't claim any type of authority in that manner. But Jesus' authority is unique because, unlike any other rabbi, he claims to speak as God. If you look through the Gospel of John, you see the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection life. I am the vine. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus made it very clear that he was the Son of God and that he was God himself. So Jesus is not just some mere teacher, mere man. He's just not some other expounder of the law. He's not another scribe, Pharisee, or prophet. He is infinitely more than that. He is God the Son in the flesh presenting the truth of God. And it's an incredible fact that at this point of time, the very Son of God has been came among us. In John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And though he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he speaks with divine authority, and his every word is of crucial importance to not only the Jews at that time, but to us as well. Like I said last week, we need to set aside the idea that Jesus came to set up a new law or to announce a new code of ethics. There are a lot of people who look at Sermon on the Mount this way. There are those who do not believe that Jesus is fully the Son of God. He's fully God and fully man. They don't believe that. They don't believe in his sacrificial death on the cross. They don't worship him as Lord. But they're great believers in the Sermon on the Mount. They do so because they find in the sermon a code of ethics for this life and this world. I've heard it numerous times from people that I encounter in my work with Serve Our Youth Network. And it's like, oh, it's great teaching, great ethics that Jesus has, but you know, he's not God. Well, Jesus didn't give us that option. He wasn't just a great teacher. Actually, he wasn't even a great man. If he was not Lord like he said he is, he's either a lunatic or a liar, but God didn't give us that option. He was just a great man. But there's some that want to take the Sermon on the Mount, and unfortunately, looking at the sermon that way, nullifies its purpose. Jesus was constantly saying something like this throughout the Gospels. He says, I've come to found a new kingdom. I'm the first of a new race of people, the firstborn among many brethren, and the people of whom I am the head will be of a certain type and character. People who, because they conform to that description, are going to behave in a certain manner. And I want to give you some illustrations of how they're going to behave. You know, Jesus is more concerned about the principles found here in the Sermon on the Mount than detailed examples. If we took the illustrations that he gives us in this passage on anger, on lust, on divorce, on oaths, on retaliation, on how we should treat our enemies, if we take those and turn them into a law, we are denying the very thing that he was setting out to do. But sometimes it's easier to do that because we tend to prefer checklists, don't we? It's sometimes having a set of routine rules and regulations seems easier. It's very much easier to think in holiness in terms of, say, like observing Lent for 6 weeks, if you come from a tradition that's done that. or so during the year, rather than living with a principle which demands and insists upon application day by day. If we take the Sermon on the Mount with these six detailed statements and say, as long as I do not commit adultery, as long as I don't divorce, as long as I don't murder, and we take those and we think, because I don't do this, I'm all right, we've missed the point. We've missed the forest through the trees. And that's when I was studying this, I decided we need to look at these principles first before we get into the specific application of each of these examples. The gospel transforms, and we're given a new outlook and understanding which we must apply with respect to every detail of our life. Jesus' chief desire was to show the true meaning and intent of the law, and to correct the erroneous conclusions which had been drawn from it by the Pharisees and the scribes. He also wanted to correct all the false notions which they had placed upon it. And in this, we see here in the remainder of Matthew 5 some principles that apply universally to each illustration that it gives. So, point number one, first principle is, the spirit of the law matters more than the letter of the law. Let me give you an illustration. Who has kids? Okay. This has happened to me numerous times. Kids are bickering, long car ride. I'll say, keep your hands to yourself. Right? Pretty clear, right? Next thing I turn around, Dad, Morgan elbowed me. And Morgan's yelling, Dad, Kelvy licked me. Lily's putting her head on my shoulder. And I come back and they're all like going with their hands. You know, they're following the letter of the law, but they're not following the spirit. The spirit was, don't bother each other. Keep your... And now I find I have to get very, very specific. Keep your hands, keep your tongues, keep your heads, keep your elbows, keep your knees, keep your toes, keep your fingers, keep your... And it's just ridiculous. I have to go through a whole long litany of stuff just to be sure that the law that their father lays down is followed through. Sometimes we can be like that. It's just easier to follow the letter of the law. You know, take for instance the question of murder. As long as the Pharisees or scribes did not actually murder a man, they thought they obeyed this law perfectly. You know, this misses the whole point of the spirit of the law, which isn't merely that I not commit murder, but that my attitude toward others need to be a right and loving one. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. You know, this doesn't mean that the letter of law doesn't matter. I'm very thankful for those in this congregation who do not murder. I think it's important not to do that. But it does mean that we need to put the spirit of the law before it and interpret the letter of the law according to the spirit of the law, which brings us kind of the similar principle. The second principle kind of elaborates the first one, and that's conformity to the law shouldn't be thought of in terms of actions only. Thoughts, motives, and desires are equally important. The law of God is concerned as much with what leads to action as it is with the action itself. Take a look at Romans 12:2. The verse right before it talks about being a living sacrifice. And in verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, God wants our minds to be renewed, because really it's in our thoughts and our hearts and our desires and our everything that happens below the surface before the action actually takes place. All that has to occur before we willfully act. So the sin starts before we act. Sin starts in our mind. I remember taking when I first started with Serve Our Youth Network, and the program, not the program director, the activities coordinator who put together a lot of the groups that the detention center did with the kids, he was showing me this new curriculum they were doing. It was called True Thoughts. It was talking about thinking errors and time bomb tactics and it was talking about basically what led to processes which happened before kids made a wrong decision. And he was a believer. And I said, "Alan, you realize that's biblical, don't you?" He's like, "Huh? What do you mean?" It's like, "That's Romans 12 too." They just didn't, the authors of this curriculum just didn't realize that. We need to deal with that, the thoughts, our intentions of the heart before, you know, if we deal with that, it's going to be, following the letter of the law is not that big of a deal. If we can conform our minds, and that's a much harder thing to do. Jesus emphasized to the Pharisees and the scribes that it's the desire in a man's heart and mind to do these things that is ultimately what is reprehensible in God's sight. Just take, for instance, your attitude toward others in the workplace. I'm assuming most of us can go through a week without murdering anybody or having adultery with a coworker, right? Amen? All right, good. Just glad we're tracking, all right? But, you know, how often have we been angry because of something a coworker did, maybe behind their back? Maybe they brown-nosing the boss and making us look bad? Or guys, maybe there's a new coworker, and it's like, she's kind of pretty, and you have impure thoughts. Perhaps maybe you're jealous of another coworker's success. And want to get, maybe they've wronged, somebody's wronged you at work, and you want to get even with them. And you have these thoughts crop up in your mind. And when that happens, Jesus is saying, you're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. Take a look at Luke 16, verse 15. Talking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, they were trying to justify themselves. They were just following the letter. That's how they were teaching the law. And they thought, "I'm okay. I'm following this perfectly." But in God's sight, He knew their hearts. And He knew they weren't right before Him. He knew they weren't righteous. He knew their thoughts. He knew their intentions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. So that's second principle. Conformity to the law shouldn't be thought of in terms only. It's third principle. Think of the law positively, not just as negative control. You know, the ultimate purpose of the law is not merely to prevent our doing certain things that are wrong. I like to call sin management. We're pretty good at doing that in the church. Its real object is to lead us positively, not only to do what is right, but to love it. Let's take a look at Psalm 119, verses 97 through 112. Actually, you could read it throughout Psalm. You see it all over, all throughout the Psalms, and in particular throughout Psalm 119. It's all over the place. But the psalmist writes, verse 97 and following, give you a chance to turn there if you want. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though your precepts I get understanding, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it. To keep your righteous rules, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. This is a man who loved God's word, who loved to do what is right. You know, what is God concerned with? Is it duty? Is it following a checklist? Or is he concerned with, are we lovers of righteousness? Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do we hate sin? Do we hate injustice? And that doesn't mean hate the person sinning or the person committing the injustice. We tend to do that, as we're going to look at. We claim that, this is righteous anger, but really we only hate it when it happens to us. But are we longing to do the right thing? Just last week, a week before, this happened so fast, week before, a gentleman I knew had been living with something that was burdening him for many, many years. He committed grievous sin before before he entered the ministry of this place he was at now, and just knew God kept on convicting him. The Spirit was working in his life, and he knew he had to confess it. You know, it was years ago, because he knew it was the right thing to do, and he confessed it. And he sought reconciliation and forgiveness from those he had offended, those in the church that he came into ministry under false pretenses, from his family, because he wanted righteousness in his life. He longed to do the right thing. For so many years, he wanted to do the right thing, and it was just eating at him. And when he did that, he experienced freedom. That's what God wants in our hearts. He wants us to long to do the right thing, even if it costs us initially. He had to resign. He has some costs, but out of that, hopefully he'll see restoration. And he certainly, I could praise God, we saw forgiveness, we saw grace extended, we saw him working towards a process of restoration. But it started with him realizing that he needed to do the right thing because he loved Jesus. So the third principle is, think of the law positively, not just as a negative control. The fourth principle is, the purpose of the law as expounded by Jesus is to develop our character. It isn't to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules, but to develop our character, to grow in Christ's likeness. Jesus isn't some great cosmic killjoy. Oftentimes, questions I hear from kids in the detention center or up at Woodward Academy even earlier on in youth ministry in a church, objections to Christianity really had nothing to do with theology, but had more to do with behavior. Because they felt like it was going to stifle their behavior. They didn't think that changing was, they were going to lose something by changing. I liken it to, I share with kids, my relationship with Christ, I see it like when I was married. When my wife came down the aisle, at that moment in time, when we said our vows, I was saying no to every other woman on the face of the planet. But you know what? That wasn't a big deal because I had a yes. I had a yes. And in Christ, Jesus is our yes. Jesus says in John 10:10 that He's come to give us life and life to the fullest. And He desires a relationship with us. And what we may lose, what we think we're going to lose, is nothing as a result of what we're going to, nothing compared to what we're going to gain. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In Romans, I'll give you a little more time to get there. Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, and in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now we have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," Scripture says. And because of that, we can grow in Christ's likeness more and more. So the reason Jesus is expounding the law is that we would become more and more like Him. But we can do that because of the Holy Spirit that's indwelled inside of us. And that we've died to our old self and we now live in Christ. Before that, there was no way that could happen. Last principle. The law should never be seen as an end. The objective of the law is that we might come to know God and that we realize the gravity of our sin and desire a Savior. I should have had you kind of put your finger where we're at, because I need you to take a look at Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. It says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I can't say that word today. Anyone want to say it for me? Thank you. Now, where was I? Don't have my A game this morning. Sorry, folks. Okay, here we go. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know, through the law we realize our sin. But the law it isn't following a checklist, okay? It's not, oh, I did this duty, or I'm following it this way, check, or I did this, check. You know, I want to lift up my miniature dachshund, Mac, for an example. Mac, to my knowledge, in the 3 years that we've owned him, has not had a single drink. Mac does not hang around with bad company, so he's not corrupted. Mac hasn't taken the Lord's name in vain. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't murdered anybody. Is Mac righteous? No, that's not what makes Mac righteous. Mac isn't righteous. He's a dog. Unfortunately, the checklist is inadequate because we can apply a checklist to many different things. That's not what makes us righteous. The one test that we have is, what is my relationship to God? Do I know Him? Am I pleasing to Him? Matt couldn't answer positively because, why? He's a dog. Has God been supreme in my life today? Have I lived to the glory and honor of God? Do I know Him better? Has there been anything unlike Christ in my life? The psalmist in Psalm 139 prayed toward the end. This needs to be our prayer as well. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there are any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." You know, we need to ask God to search us, to know our hearts, to probe the depths of our being, to see how we are in light of Christ. The law is never seen as an end. It's only points us to the end. It points us to our need for Christ. So, just in conclusion, the one thing that we have to avoid above everything else in our Christian lives is the fatal tendency to live the Christian life apart from a direct, living, and true relationship with Christ. People who do that tend to be the most miserable people in the world. They are not happy people. They're not joyful people. You know, for instance, if you follow Lent, if you fast during Lent, for example, I've known people who, somebody my wife knows says, "I'm going to give up sugar for Lent," and so we're like, "What is this all about?" We think it's like more of a diet technique than it is actually trying to, you know, go deeper in a relationship with Christ. Or we get people who come to church just out, and believe me, going to church is a good thing. I'm glad you're all here. Okay. But if it's just another checklist thing, we've missed the boat. So in our activity, if my poverty of spirit is not greater, if my sense of weakness is not deepened, if my hunger and thirst for God and His righteousness is not greatly increased, then it's like I might as well not have done it at all because I missed the point. I missed the boat. And Lynn read, when she read it, I thought this is ironic because this is what I was going to close with. Psalm 51 says, verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God you will not despise." Just review here, principles. The law the spirit of law is more important than the letter of the law. Conformity to the law shouldn't be thought of in terms of actions only. Think of the law positively, not just as negative control, not just as sin management. The purpose of the law, as expounded by Jesus, is to develop our character, and it should never be seen as the end. But a deeper relationship with Christ and connecting with Him is the end. Eternal life is the end. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this great passage of Scripture, Sermon on the Mount. I thank you, Father, for how you're speaking to us, how you desire to make us more and more like Jesus. And Lord, I just pray, may we delight in the law because we delight in you. And delight to do good, not because of a checklist, but because we love you and we want to follow your commands. Lord, may we see that the law is not the end, but it's a means to the end. That the law points out our need for Jesus. And Jesus alone and His Spirit empowers us to follow, to live for Him. Father, I pray that you would use this passage, use this sermon that Jesus preached to just draw us in a deeper relationship with Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.